The first reading is from Isaiah, starting in chapter 52 at verse 13. And you can find this on page 742 of the Church Bibles. So Isaiah 52:13, and we'll go to 53 verse 12. Page 742. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Let's pray together before Claire reads. Father in heaven, we praise you that through your love and grace, you have brought us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to your heavenly city. And you have made us to be amongst this great assembly of men and women down through the ages who can call themselves your people. We thank you that you've brought us to yourself, the Lord and Judge of all. We thank you that you've brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his precious blood shed on the cross. And we thank you that you speak to us from heaven through your word by your Spirit. Please guard our hearts and make us those who are quick to listen and eager to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please sit.
The reading is from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 30, and can be found on page 1085 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out, and it was night.
Thank you, Claire, for reading. Let me add my welcome to Williams. It's great to see you here for this, I agree, exciting series in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel. We're looking at over the whole summer, and it's my privilege to begin this morning. Let's pray again as we come to it. Thank you, Father, for these eyewitness words of John, of the things he saw and heard the night before Jesus died. We praise you, Father, for what we learn about our Saviour, and we pray that you would teach us about him this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. The atmosphere at dinner was slightly awkward. It was roast lamb for tea. It was one of his favourite meals. You'd think he'd be happy, but there was a kind of awkwardness, a tension in the air. And then just at the end of the meal, he clears his throat and says to you, honey, I've got to go away for quite some time. In fact, I'm leaving tomorrow, and I'll be gone for years and years. I'm afraid you can't come with me, but we got the rest of the evening to run through some things about how you'll cope in my absence. Wonder how you feel if your husband or your father or whoever it is that you depend on in your family were to make that announcement at dinner. It is a bombshell, and it is the bombshell that Jesus is just about to drop at this Passover meal. Next week's reading, just over the page, we'll hear Jesus say this in chapter 13, verse 33. Yet a little while I'm with you. In fact, just the end of this evening and the beginning of tomorrow morning. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going, you can't come with me. I'll be gone sometime. How are you feeling if you're one of Jesus' apostles there with him? Of course, they've had warnings of this for, well, throughout Jesus' teaching. He's been announcing and explaining that he is going to Jerusalem and that in Jerusalem he must die. In fact, they've got an inkling of that back in chapter 11 when he says, let's go off to Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, to see Lazarus. The apostles were alarmed. They say, it's dangerous there, Jesus in Jerusalem. The Jews are trying to kill you. Are you sure you want to go there? And Jesus marches on towards it. They know it's a risky place. He's even told them that he must be lifted up, that he must die. But it hasn't quite registered. And here we are, Thursday evening, the Thursday before Good Friday, and Jesus spells it out. I'm going. I'm leaving. I won't be with you anymore. And they are scared, devastated. Jesus has been one that they have learned from and loved and depended on these last 3 years for everything. And now he's about to leave them alone. And if we can think ourselves into their mindset, the kind of questions that are going to be arising are things like, well, does he care about us if he's suddenly going to leave us alone like this? Or maybe he's out of control if he's going to leave us like this. That's one of the answers, isn't it? Sometimes that's the reason, honey, I'm going away tomorrow. I might be sometime. It's because the boss has just dumped on you some assignment overseas in which you've no choice and you've got to go. Maybe he's just out of control. That happens sometimes in this world, doesn't it? When someone has the news, I'm going to be leaving you because they're terminally ill. And they're not in control. I was reminded of the example of Mark Ashton when he died just a couple of years ago. I asked Claire whether she minded me using the illustration of her father, and she said it was okay. But I remember he had a little bit of notice before he was about to die. And his wife Fiona was in no doubt that he loved her and cared about her. But it wasn't his choice to die. It was out of his control. So he did his best to prepare her as practically as he could, teaching her how to do the banking which he'd always done, showing her how the documents for the house worked, which he'd always looked after. And because he wasn't in control of the fact that he was going. Does he care? Is it out of his control? I think those are the questions they'd be asking, because those are the questions that Jesus answers. Those are the things he seeks to reassure them of in this brief evening before his departure. This one conversation lasting, I guess, a few hours over dinner on the Thursday night before the Friday when he is nailed to a cross. And they will not see him. Well, they'll see him briefly at the resurrection, and then they won't see him again for what's it been, a long time, some 2,000 years. Well, as we get to eavesdrop onto this conversation with Jesus' most intimate friends, and we kind of live things through their own fears of what will it be like to be without him, perhaps also in some ways we can ask the same question. I mean, if we had a choice of Jesus not having died, he was God, he needn't have gone to the cross, he could still be here today, well, maybe we ask sometimes the same question. Wouldn't a Christianity with a present Jesus be better than this one? Where we just got kind of Jesus' words secondhand. Imagine, I mean, Jesus, I guess, would be in a lot of demand over global churches, but maybe once in your lifetime he'd come for his UK tour and you get a better sermon than you're getting this morning. Maybe he'd see some miracles and that would encourage everyone. I guess, thanks to multimedia, he could have a podcast all every day and be often on the TV. But instead, he had to go. And we're left alone. And sometimes it's difficult in his absence for Christians around the world. And we might ask the question, did he care that he left us like this? Or was he out of control that he had to die prematurely? Well, this chapter, even before Jesus breaks the news to them, he's preparing them with answers to those two things. I do care. I am in control. But I'm going. Jesus explains in this chapter that he is going to his death to serve them, and that they should serve one another. And that is the theme throughout these brief chapters this Thursday evening. Jesus explains his own departure, his own death and resurrection and ascension that will be happening over the next 3 days as they hear these words. But he's also explaining the implications for them. This is what I'm going to do to you. This is what you must do for each other. And then there's what all of you must do in the world. That's the direction through these chapters. What I'm doing for you, what you must do for others, and how that will then resound throughout the world. And here Jesus says, even before he breaks the news, I've come to serve you, and you must serve one another. Those are our 2 points for this morning. Jesus serves us. We must serve one another. And Jesus serves us, he explains, by his death. Now, that is slightly reading between the lines, and I want to show you why I say that, because on the surface, it looks like he serves them by washing their feet, which, of course, he does. Slightly smelly, nasty job. They're sitting at dinner. The way that you would have reclined at the table in first century society is kind of fanned out like the spokes on a wheel, leaning on your elbow on the dining couch, and your feet would be splayed out like the spokes. And Jesus goes round the feet, all 12 of them, well, all 24 of them, I guess, and he washes them, and he explains that he has served them. He's done the job ordinarily reserved for the menial slave. He has condescended to serve. But it's not just that he washes their feet. Actually, this is a kind of enacted parable of something bigger than washing feet. This is a parable of Jesus' death the next day. And on one of the RML weekends that I used to teach on, one of the questions for members of the weekend was read through this chapter and find all the reasons why this is about Jesus' death and not just about washing their feet. I love that kind of question. You give them the answer and then ask the question, why am I right? Okay, so the answer is, it's about Jesus' death. The question is, why is that the correct answer? And I won't get you to do it with a neighbour, although I could do, and it would be a great exercise. But the chapter is full of clues that this is more than just a foot washing. Firstly, the timing. Look at verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover. Throughout John's Gospel, he makes a big deal of the fact that Jesus dies at Passover time. The time when the lambs were sacrificed, that the Jews remembered was symbolic of God's rescue in the Exodus in the Old Testament. As the blood of a lamb was splashed on the doorframe of their houses, God's judgment passed over the Jewish houses and they were spared from his wrath. And so every year as they remembered the Passover, they remembered rescue from God's anger through blood and through sacrifice. And John, as the other gospel writers do, makes a big deal of the fact that Jesus dies at Passover time. And here is the time mark at the beginning of this episode. It was just before the feast of Passover. But then the sentence carries on, verse 1, with more and more references to the time in which this is happening. Before Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. That's another thread that we've been tracing all the way through John's Gospel. Starts at the wedding in Cana in Galilee when Jesus says to his mother, my time, my hour has not yet come. It's not yet time, it's not yet the hour. And then the clock ticks throughout Jesus' ministry until in chapter 12 he announces the time has come for me to be glorified. And he speaks about being lifted up on the cross. The hour coming, the end of the stopwatch, means it's time to die. Passover time, sacrifice time. The hour's come, the time has come to die. And then he continues, verse 1. The time had come to depart out of the world to the Father. He's leaving the world. It's his departure, which means his death. So you get three clues just in verse 1 of the timing. Then in verse 2, more clues about what's about to happen. During supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The betrayal's at hand. In fact, during this very meal, Jesus alludes to one of them eating with him who is about to betray him. Death is in the air. Betrayal is just at the point of triggering this series of events leading to the crucifixion. And it's in this context that Jesus gets up from the meal, the Passover meal, I guess, takes off his outer garments, takes a towel, ties it round his waist, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. In other words, this is an act that Jesus performs just as he is about to die. You can imagine a foot washing that occurred in, I don't know, John chapter 4, and it would be part of Jesus' teaching about his character. But this is a foot washing that occurs in John chapter 13 on Maundy Thursday. It's a foot washing that anticipates the events of the very next morning. And in case you're still not convinced, I think the clincher for me is Jesus saying, unless I wash you, you have no share with me, which seems rather extreme if describing just a foot cleaning. And then finally, the teaching, you do not understand what I've done now, verse 7, but afterwards you will understand. See, if it's just about the foot washing, of course I understand it. You have acted like a servant, like a slave. You've cleaned our feet in an act of condescension and humility. We understand. Jesus says, no, you don't understand today. You will understand tomorrow, afterwards. When you see me hung on a cross, then you'll get what this is about. It's about more than washing your feet. It is about dying for you. Jesus serves us by his death. Now, this is a terrible thing to say, but I fear that as I say that this morning, there are some of you that are inclined to switch off. This is a sermon about Jesus dying for us, about how God loves us, about how he's the sacrifice for our sins, about how we need him to die. And that's great news, I know that, but I've just heard it a million times before. I'm going to switch off. That would be an awful reaction, wouldn't it, about the most wonderful and the most central truth of the whole of the Christian faith. But I confess that can be my reaction. Oh, Isaiah 53 again. Oh, to see the dawn. Yeah, we've sung that enough times. Oh, yeah, it's Jesus' death. And we're just a bit too used to it. We think there won't be any surprises in this sermon. I don't need to hear it again. I hope that's not your response. And I want to repent whenever it's mine. But actually, one of the ways that this keeps fresh is that the Bible is always approaching the cross from a different facet or a different direction. There's so many different sides to it. And if you're familiar with these things, as some of you here will be this morning, I want to draw our attention to the theme of the cross as an act of service. I think that's the particular facet that John holds up for us to look at this morning. See how Jesus, as he dies as a sacrifice in his love for you, serves you. See how he condescends to serve you. And maybe we can play this game as we follow our experiment of having two readings over the summer, an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. We can play the game of, can you spot the connection? And maybe today you thought it was an obvious one because it was about Jesus' death and about Jesus' death, but the connection is slightly tighter than that, because Isaiah prophesied Jesus' death as God's servant. Behold, he says, my servant shall act wisely. Here is the one who will serve in condescension and humility. And that is the aspect of Jesus' death that John draws our attention to. He cleanses us in the most humiliating way. Now, washing people's feet was a pretty humiliating thing, and I thought I could go into details by looking up online for kind of foot diseases and fungal nail infections, and you know, trying to paint a picture of how dirty feet would have been if you wore sandals and lived in a desert climate. So I was thinking about going into it like that, and then I thought actually that the clearest way to illustrate it, without needing all that first century background, would just be to ask you to do the same for your neighbour. So, you know, get them to take their socks off and wash their feet. That is a pretty humiliating thing to do. And, you know, I think as evangelicals, sometimes we let ourselves off the hook here, because once we realise that this is about more than washing feet, we want to make it about less than washing feet. Let me explain what I mean. We think, oh, this has a more profound theological meaning. It's about Jesus' death. So thank goodness at St. Helens, no one's actually going to ask us to take our socks off. I wonder if we did do, then automatically we would understand something of the action. And if you imagine, I'm actually not going to make you do it. I'd love to, but I think I wouldn't be allowed, especially as I begin my role on Sunday mornings. Might be one stage too far. Maybe in a couple of years' time I'll be asking you to do that kind of thing from the pulpit. But if I were to, imagine the horror that the preacher asked you to wash your feet. Who's most embarrassed out of you and your neighbour? Is it the one who's got to do the washing or the one who's going to be washed? I think if I was asked by a preacher to do it, I wouldn't mind so much scrubbing their feet. I'm not squeamish about things like that. But I would be very embarrassed that, did I wash my feet this morning? If I cleaned under my toenails? You know, what are they going to see? And that, of course, is Peter's response. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So this brings us to our first subpoint. Jesus' death, Jesus' service of us, is essential, because it is essential to be cleansed by Jesus. Now again, Jesus isn't saying that he has a particular thing about podiatric hygiene, and he really cares about feet, and that's his big thing, and you know, when you turn up at the pearly gates, the first thing to be inspected will be your toenails. It's not about that, but it is about cleanliness in a spiritual sense, being clean. And all the way through the Bible, being clean and being fit for God's presence has been a, a continued theme. God has a problem with dirt. If you've been on one of the RMI weekends, you'll have heard this illustration before, but I've been to a few houses where they really care about dirt. I'm afraid my house gets the hoover only occasionally, but I've been to some of those houses that are just immaculate. And one of them, and I've told this story before, so forgive me if you've heard it, was a friend's house in Cornwall, who very kindly had me to stay, and with their parents, who live in a beautiful and immaculate house with kind of sculptures inset into the wall with their own special lighting. It's that kind of, you know, amazing place. And the colour they chose for their carpet is milky white, and the drink they offered me on my first evening there was red wine. Some of you are all anticipating what's going to happen. So I put the wine on a little table just next to me, and I reached down for it. And because I couldn't see the wine, my hand kind of swept from behind. I misjudged it, and I knocked the glass over kind of like this, which caused the wine to flash out in a stripe across the carpet. Then we went through the complete catalogue of remedies that people have heard about how you can get wine out of carpets. You know, like some people say add white wine, so we did that with the very best quality white wine. Other people say add salt, so after the white wine we added lots of salt. Neither was particularly effective. So then we got this special stuff you can get from Lakeland called Wine Away. This never fails, apparently. It failed. And you know how people say to you that they really it's nothing and we don't mind, but you know that they're lying? Well, it was that kind of experience. This was the kind of house that has a problem with dirt. And God's like that, not because he has fussy carpets, but because he hates moral filth. And again throughout the Bible, we find that people who are unclean through their immorality are not fit for his presence. God has a problem with uncleanness. Not carpets or toenails, but lying and pride and maliciousness and unfaithfulness and broken promises and some of the dirty things about our hearts. And Jesus says that to be washed by him in his death on the cross is essential. Jesus said to him, "If I do not wash you, you can have no share with me." It is essential. And yet, being washed is something that we find difficult. And I think there's two reasons for that. One is perhaps that we don't want to admit that we're dirty. And maybe those times that we are most ready to be washed by Jesus is the times when we are most aware of our moral failures. Please wash me. Maybe those are the times. You can think of those times in the Old Testament where God's people become aware of their sin most clearly. Isaiah in the temple, chapter 6, "Woe to me," and God cleanses him by a coal from the altar. Or think of King David in Psalm 51, just after he's committed adultery and had the woman's husband murdered. And suddenly a prophet from God comes and says, "All of what you've done is known to the Lord." And he's suddenly cut to the heart. And he says to God, "Cleanse me with hyssop. Please wash me." There are those times, aren't we, when we're acutely aware of our sin and we know that we need to be cleansed by Jesus. I love that hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring." Well, Rock of Ages is the hymn. "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." There are those moments, perhaps, when you've been convicted of your sin. I know I have. And you think, how could God accept me with this moral filth and failure that I discover within my heart? And you think, only if he washes me. It is essential. But I think there's another reason why we are reluctant to be washed, and that is because we almost can't bear the condescension of the one doing it. You see, I don't mind admitting that my feet are probably slightly smelly. That's not a fact about myself that I want to deny. But letting somebody else deal with it, condescend to deal with it, that's what I feel awkward about. So this is a ridiculous example, but it's the one that came to my head as I was kind of meditating on this. My house is sometimes slightly messy, and when people come round, it gets slightly cleaner. And what basically the way I achieve that is by moving things out of the messy room into another room. So I used to have a spare room. All the messy things went into there in a series of emergency cleaning. Last week, I had some ministers staying with me for the ministry assembly, the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, and they were staying in the guest room, which was full of junk. So all the junk went out of the guest room into my room, which is the quickest way to tidy it. And then there's certain kind of no-go areas where you'll be really embarrassed for somebody else to see. So I don't mind you coming to my house, but sometimes I don't really want you to see my kitchen because I haven't cleaned the hob or whatever it is. And I certainly don't want you to see the spare room. Well, at the moment, you can see the spare room, but you can't see my room. You know, I don't deny that I've got a mess problem in those spaces, but for you to get involved to help me deal with it, that would be excruciatingly embarrassing. And I can think of two examples of members of the congregation who've tried that. Once was Simpo, on the piano down here, who came out to my house and began spontaneously cleaning my hob. I do not deny that my hob needed cleaning, but I found the experience of watching him clean it excruciatingly embarrassing. And the other one was Matt Evans, who said, "Would you like me to help you clean your kitchen?" And I think he meant it as a genuine act of service, and I took it as a rebuke and made a mental note always to clean the kitchen before Matt Evans ever comes round. But there's something about this, isn't there, in Peter's response. It's not the denial that I might be dirty. It's just the unwillingness to have somebody else have to condescend to sort it out for me. That's what I don't like. That is why many people resist coming to Jesus for his cleansing at the cross. It's not that they think they haven't done anything wrong. There's no problems in their life. But it's just the idea of having to let somebody else see what a mess it is and sort it out for you that becomes so profoundly humiliating. I'll wash my feet myself. I'll clean the hob, Simpo. You know, leave it. I'll do it later. I'll sort out my sin, Jesus. I may not have done brilliantly with it until now, but I'll try hard to sort it out. Please don't go through with this, Jesus. It's embarrassing me. Surely you don't have to die for me. Surely I can manage. But Jesus says to Peter, his condescension to serve us is essential. If I don't wash you, you can have no part with me. But then perhaps we can become kind of addicted. We can go the other way. We can become addicted to Jesus forgiving us in the sense that we never quite believe that he's done it enough. So every single time we say the confession in church on Sunday, we say it as if we were a non-Christian trying to get converted again every week. And Jesus says to Peter that that isn't necessary because actually his death, though essential, is sufficient once. Simon Peter said to him, verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who's bathed doesn't need to wash except his feet is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him." That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." This is a cleansing that you only need once and you are completely clean. And so though we say sorry to God every week and I guess every day in our own prayers and every week together at church, it's not a sorry of "I'm your enemy, unfit for heaven. Please would you give me new birth." Might mean that for somebody who's new to Christian things. Perhaps this morning you've come as someone looking into Christian things and you don't currently trust Jesus. And it might be one day you pray that confession for the first time, meaning, "Please cleanse me, Jesus, as I've not been cleansed before by your death." But if somebody has become a Christian, they've put their trust in Jesus, it's not as if they're kind of flipping through the week between being unforgiven and forgiven. You do something wrong, you're unforgiven, you get cleansed, you're forgiven again. And your status is kind of oscillating between Sundays when you do the confessions, and you're up again, and then, you know, Mondays and you get it wrong, and you're or Sunday lunches, you have an argument with your wife, and you're down again. And it kind of flips back and forth. It's not like that, Jesus says. That is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that Jesus' grace in the cross needs to be continually applied as we come to the Lord's Supper, as they come to the Mass, to get forgiven, to get cleansed, until the next day you commit a venial sin and then you're out of a state of grace again. You go to confession and then you're cleansed, and then you stuff up and you've blown it again, and then you come to Mass and you're cleansed, and it kind of flipping up and down. Jesus says it's not like that. If you're cleansed once, you're clean. My death is sufficient. And you can have the ongoing grace of saying sorry to me and knowing with confidence that you remain my child and you remain forgiven. That's why we say confession together, not to get re-forgiven, but to remind ourselves of the availability of God's grace every single day because of Jesus' one act in dying for us. A sufficient cleansing. And then lastly, a planned cleansing. This is their other doubt, I guess. Does he care? Yes, I care. I've come to serve you. But is he out of control? Is it a death that's kind of forced upon him by a turn of events politically that he mismanaged, or hostility whose severity he did not anticipate? No, Jesus says, I'm doing this deliberately. I planned it. And so throughout this meal, as well as the theme of Jesus' service, comes the theme of Judas' betrayal. Again and again, Jesus weaves it through the narrative. That can make us worry. We think, well, does Jesus' cleansing not work because he washed Judas and Judas ends up being a traitor? So maybe Jesus dying for me isn't enough, because how do I know I'm not going to be a Judas? And I don't think that the purpose of it here is to say that Jesus doesn't save people properly. And sometimes he tries to save you and then you unsave yourself in a kind of Judas kind of way. Because right from the beginning, even before Jesus dies, he says, I know I've got 12 apostles, but really I've only got 11. It's not as if I've chosen you and then unchosen you. I know right from the start that one of you is a traitor. But perhaps it does serve as a warning that just to be close to Christian things, to be in a Christian family, to be in a Christian church, to know about Jesus' death, even to be able to point out the cross references to Isaiah 53, doesn't count for anything if we will not stay loyal to Jesus and trust Jesus. Here's just a warning, perhaps, that even someone who looks like an insider can be an outsider. Just be careful that that isn't any of us here today. But the big reason that Jesus gives us this theme of betrayal, he explains to us in verse 19. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. I'm telling you that one of you will betray me, so that you're not unsettled when it happens later this evening. You're not thrown when you see me go to the cross tomorrow morning. You know that I intended this. I'm fully in control of this. Which makes Jesus' service the more remarkable, doesn't it? Jesus condescended to serve us in his death because he wanted to and he intended to. He knew the mess that he was getting into, none of our kitchen hob or our toenails, but our sin. He knew what it was like. And he wanted to sort it out. He wanted to cleanse us. He wanted us to be forgiven. He wanted us to be rescued from the judgment that was coming by his Passover blood shed for us. Well, even if you know the cross very well, even if this is very familiar to you, these are things you might want to meditate on this week. Jesus' humility, his willingness, his love that wanted to save us. And if you're here this morning as someone who's not yet a follower of Jesus, you might want to reflect on his offer, but also his warning. I've come to condescend to cleanse you from your sin. But unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. This is an essential cleansing. Well, that's what Jesus has come to do for them and for us. But then he goes on to say what we are to do for each other. And that's going to be the case, as I say, throughout this upper room discourse, throughout this teaching on the eve of Jesus' departure. This is what I'm doing for you. This is what you must do for one another. And this is how what you do for one another will flow out to the world. And Jesus turns to that quite explicitly and says in verse 12, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Well, that is a very simple lesson, but I think a very profound one. Jesus' service is unique in many respects. Only Jesus can die to cleanse us from our sin. Only Jesus can be the substitute who will avert God's wrath against us. We can't copy him in that sense. But in his act of condescension and service, he is to be our example and our model. "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And then he says, and I'm not saying just theoretically, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Actually do serve each other. And as I said, it means more than washing feet. It's about the cross. It's about giving up your life for somebody to the point of death. But perhaps we let ourselves off the hook now. It doesn't mean less than that. If you'd be utterly horrified at the idea of doing something as kind of hands-on, as filthy, as washing someone's feet, then I think we're falling foul of the mark here. Jesus doesn't mean less than this. He means that we should be radical in serving one another. I was just trying to think of some practical examples of what that could mean. And I thought, actually, it's an attitude thing. It's about our kind of instinctive selfishness with our time, with our money. I'll give you two examples. I was talking to somebody else recently about taxation. And I'm not going to get into a political debate now or tell you my own political views about the kind of right versus the left and where we should be on that spectrum. But one of the arguments of the left about taxes is we can't trust people not to be selfish. We can't trust them to give voluntarily to the needy. So we'll take the money off them forcibly by tax so that the needy are cared for. That is the kind of socialist argument. If people were left to their own devices with their money, they would spend it largely on themselves. Now, I don't know what you think about socialism, but it seems to me that argument, at least, has a grain of truth in it. But the flip side goes that if we already give some of our money in tax to help other people, we then even more have the idea that the money left over is for me. So we don't want to help anyone any more than our kind of legally obligated extent to. And the rest of my money is mine. Of course, in the first century, there was no social security, but Christians were better cared for than even our social welfare state can manage because of the way that they provided for one another. And not just in a kind of, you know, here's a spare jumper that I've had, but let me sell one of my major assets because there's people in my church family who can't make ends meet. We read of the apostles doing that quite radically. Somebody else was telling me that they're about to change roles, and I don't want to say who this is, but I think it was very honest, and I thought I can identify with this. They're about to change roles, and their new role won't obligate them to some of the kind of aspects of service that were bound into their old role. And they found themselves tempted to think, oh, I don't have to do that anymore then, because it's not kind of written into my contract anymore. I thought, yeah, that's so often true of me. You know, I have to be here on a Sunday morning to preach because it's my job and, you know, you pay me to do that. But what about the things that are beyond the edge of what I think I must do to satisfy obligation? I can be reluctant. And Jesus, the answer is not to guilt trip us into thinking I have to serve a lot. The answer is to think about our Saviour. His example is the key. Do you understand what I've done for you? Because if we understand, and the more in which we understand his massive condescension to serve us, the more that will be the power to change that selfishness of our hearts, to want to serve one another radically. A couple of examples practically. We have church family lunches from time to time, which means a heavy load on the catering staff as they have to come in to do an extra mass meal for 200, 300 of us. That's a great thing to do sometimes. Wouldn't it be great, though, if we had Sunday lunch every week? Here's a suggestion. Why not, however you have Sunday lunch at home, every week cook for two extra places? And every week just try and find someone at church who could fill one of those places, who you could offer lunch to. If you find no one, you can always put it in the freezer and you've got a ready meal for later in the week. But why not make that a matter of course? To serve someone with hospitality. Now, in a church like St. Helens, that would make a massive difference. Every week there are new people. There'll be new people here today. Welcome if that's you. Wouldn't it be fantastic if the weeks that someone was new, there was a space at dinner from the person who sat next to them in church? Because everyone is always preparing extra places for dinner. That's just a simple example. Or how about if you're not a small group leader, and many are, and I have to say, this is not a telling off, because I was really humbled last week when we sat down to try and have our annual matching of small group leaders volunteering to small group leaders needed across all the different groups in the church. I was really humbled by the sheer number of people who are willing to give up masses of time. Yes, I will give up three evenings of my week every week for the whole year. And to prepare a Bible study and to pray for my group and to look after my group one-to-one. I'm prepared to do that for another year. Yes, please. Staggering the amount of commitment by leaders like that. And also, people's forms that said things like, well, I'd like to serve in Central Focus Thursday, but I'll do anything that you need. Or people who said, I'd like to do Sunday school, but when you phone them to say, actually, there's a gap here, they'll say, yeah, if that's more helpful, I'll do that. I mean, that is really, really encouraging. But maybe let's not just make the small group leader the kind of radical person who serves. Let's not have a kind of two-tier congregation of the really committed and the rest of us. Because whatever our gifts, all of us can be radically committed. Wouldn't it be brilliant if it was as easy to find babysitters as it was to find Central Focus leaders? I spoke to a couple of people who are here today who are willing to serve next year, even though they've just had a baby, if they can find a babysitter every week. That's something that many of us could do. I'll give up an evening every week to go and babysit around someone's house so that they can serve in the church family. But these are costly kind of things, aren't they? Your Sunday lunchtime's precious. Your evenings midweek are precious. Sharing hospitality with a spare room, that's valuable and precious. And here is Jesus' motivation. Do you understand what I've done for you? Reflect on my condescension in serving you and make that your example. And don't just think theoretically, but if you do these things, you're blessed. So you know them, but put them into practice and find your heart attitude changed. And then here is the, as we close, here is the little one that gets under my skin. Jesus says this, verse 16, truly, truly, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. This is my little test. When I'm unwilling to serve, because it just seems a little bit further than the boundary of what I have to do, I say to myself, yes, I could have that person around, but I've got quite a busy week, because my time's a bit more valuable than Jesus's. And there's someone who's in need financially, and I could help them, and I think, well, I'd like to help you, but I've got needs of my own, and my money is a bit more important than Jesus is. And I'd like to stoop to help you in this kind of condescending way, but of course my status is a little bit higher than Jesus's is. And as I force myself to articulate that, I just see how absolutely absurd it is. My status, my time, my money, more valuable to me than the one who was Lord of all. Well, how absurd. Jesus, if I'm not above this, I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then how could you be above that? So follow my example. Jesus says, I'm going. You can't come with me. But I'm not going because things have got out of control or because I don't care. I'm going to serve you, to die for you, to cleanse you in the most loving, servant-hearted way imaginable. And if you don't trust Jesus' death, can I urge you this morning to consider that warning, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. But for those of us who know this, let's put it into practice, trusting in Jesus' death and copying his example. Not just theoretically, but in action. Think of the ways this week that you could serve one another, that we could lay aside our natural selfishness. And if you find your heart unwilling to do that, then spend the week meditating on what he has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful chapter, but also the wonderful act that this chapter describes. What happened the next morning as Jesus went willingly, deliberately to die in his love and service and humility. Father, we thank you for those of us who are cleansed because we trust that. And we pray that we would follow his example. For Jesus' sake, amen.